Remember, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40. Remember, they came here to Kadesh Barnea, turned back, wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, and they end up here, remember, on the plains of Moab. This obviously is the Sea of Galilee. This is, of course, the Dead Sea. So they end up in the plains of Moab. And as we talked about in the plains of Moab here, they fight a battle against two Amorite kings. One Amorite king is Heshon, and the other Amorite king is Bashan. They fight those wars there. And then two and a half of the tribes say, we would like to settle on this side of the river. Moses said, okay, so the tribe of Reuben got this particular area here. The tribe of Gad got this particular area here. And the tribe of Manasseh got this particular, half the tribe of Manasseh got this area here. So two and a half of the 12 tribes got their land on this side of the River Jordan. But the commitment was, however, when we cross the Jordan River, we will fight with the rest of the tribes until they are settled, and then we'll come back to our houses. But they did build houses and sheep pens and cattle stuff there. So then we come to the book of Joshua, and they are settled here at a place that the New American Standard talks about is called Shittim. The modern translations more graciously translated Acacia Groves, which is what it means, Acacia Groves. But the NIV and the Old King James so calls it Shittim, which is Hebrew. So they kind of settle here. Moses regives the law to the new generation, the book of Deuteronomy. He dies. Joshua is raised up. Joshua is commissioned. They send out. Now, Jericho is over here. Jerusalem's probably over here somewhere. This is Jericho and this is Jerusalem. Remember, he sends out the 10 spies over here to Jericho, spies them out. Now they're ready to cross the River Jordan. They're ready to come across here. And that's where we start our account that's going to happen right now. So I'm going to put it up on the board, but if you want to read along with me here, we're going to go through chapter 3. I don't think we can get to chapter 4 today. So if you can either read along with me or read the thing that you have been in front of you here. So this is a pretty cool account. Man, I wish God did this today, but he only does this every like 1,400 years or so. He especially shows his power here. Okay. Early the next morning, Joshua and all the Israelites left Acacia Grove, which is about 7 miles east of the River Jordan. That's where they'd sort of, that was their main camp there, about 7 to 10 miles east of the River Jordan. And they arrived at the banks of the Jordan River, where they camped before crossing. 3 days later, the Israelite officers went through the camp, giving these instructions to the people. When you see the Levitical priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them. Since you've never traveled this way before, they, that's the priests and the ark, will guide you. Stay about half a mile behind them, keeping a clear distance between you and the ark. Make sure you don't come any closer. You guys all remember the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember it from the Bible or from the movies? Yeah? Okay. Can you hold that question for about 7 minutes? Because that's the key question of the chapter. Work on it. Take some Adderall, man. No, because that's the key question. But just let me read a little bit more of the story, and that becomes the key question there. Okay. Then Joshua told the people, purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. Purify means probably do some ritual washing, probably abstain from sexual relations, put on clean clothes. That's kind of was, you know, realize what lies ahead of us is not primarily military, it's primarily spiritual. In the morning, Joshua said to the priests, lift up the Ark of the Covenant and lead the people across the river. So they started out and went ahead of the people. The Lord told Joshua, today I will begin to make you a great leader in the eyes of all the Israelites. They will know that I am with you just as I was with Moses. Give this command to the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the banks of the Jordan River, take a few steps into the river and stop there. That's the command to the priests. Then Joshua told the Israelites, come and listen to what the Lord your God says. Today you will know that the living God is among you. He will surely drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites ahead of you. Look, the Ark of the Covenant, which belongs to the Lord of the whole earth, will lead you across the Jordan River. Now choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And they pick up that story later. The priests will carry the Ark of the Lord and the Lord of all... It's very interesting, this translation here. The priests will carry the Ark of the Lord, comma, the Lord of all the earth. The Ark is really the symbolic of the presence of God here. As soon as their feet touch the water, the flow of water will be cut off upstream and the river will stand up like a wall. So the people left their camp to cross the Jordan. The priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. It was the harvest season. Later on, we'll find out it was March, April, because it was the 10th day of the first month of their calendar. It was the harvest season, and Jordan was overflowing its banks. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the Ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. A little debate about where Adam is. It was probably about as much as 10 to 15 miles upstream. It's a significant way upstream from where they would cross in front of Jericho. And the water below that point flowed on to the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. Then all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. Remember, all the people are 2.5 million people. If you take off, say, maybe 500,000 stayed on the east side there, those families of Reuben, Gad, half Manasseh, you're at least 2 million people coming across that opening in the river. Meanwhile, the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant stood on dry ground in the middle of the riverbed as the people passed by. They waited there until the whole nation of Israel had crossed on dry ground. Wow. Isn't that something? That's what you call a miracle. Okay, let's kind of talk about a big view here. They moved from Acacia Groves to right next to the Jordan River there. And then it seems like what happens there is that the priests lead the way. The priests are leading the way here, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you guys all remember the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was probably the most significant of all of the objects in the tabernacle and temple. The Ark of the Covenant was really a box. It was about 3 feet 9 inches long, and about 2 foot wide and 2 foot high. Maybe 2 foot 3 inches, actually. 2 foot 3 inches wide, 2 foot 3 inches high. It was covered completely with gold, inside and out. Completely with gold, inside and out. It had two golden, they call them cherubs, but angels. Looks like angels. These are the wings, wangs. And they almost touched in the middle. And this opening, this top here was actually a lid that could be taken off. And inside of here, there were three objects, right? You get a bachelor's degree in theology at Biola if you can name the three objects inside. Okay, the first one was? Okay, I got all three there. Okay, the first one was the Ten Commandments, right? The stone tablets. The second one was the Aaron's rod that budded. And the third one was manna. All of those, I mean, I don't have time. All those had, of course, great legacy issues as to why they're so significant in Israel's history there. And here was the gold. And what was to happen if you, and okay, so this is architect. And then it had loops here made of gold. What do you call those things? Made of gold, and there were golden poles that were covered with gold that carried it. Nobody could touch this. Maybe the high priest, somebody had to put these in here, so maybe the high priest could do it, but nobody else could touch it because this was symbolically where the presence of God was. He dwelt between the seraphim, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold. Now, the history of this is important because you can see the Ark of the Covenant here is so important for this crossing the River Jordan. You all remember that when Moses gave the orders for the Levitical system, this was the tabernacle or the temple, and this is the outer grounds. Inside, there's the actual temple proper here, and you remember there were the over here was the altar on which all the sacrifices took place. You know, that's the one that smelled a lot like an abattoir. They killed the animal. That's where the substitution was acted out. Over here was the big bowl of water that they washed things on there. And this was the bronze bowl that the priest had to wash in before they went into the tabernacle proper. In the wilderness, this was made of canvas and stuff. Obviously, when Solomon came along, it was made of concrete and stuff. In here, you basically had two rooms, right? This inside room is called the Holy of Holies, and this one is called the Holy Place. Inside this one, you have three articles of furniture, right? We're still working a bachelor's degree. Okay, what are the three articles of furniture you have in here? Okay, you have the golden lampstand, right? Seven golden, the golden lampstand there. They have what? No. Okay, here you have the table of showbread, the table where the bread was kept on here for the priest to eat and it was offered up as a sacrifice. And then you had the altar of incense, remember? That was over here. And then in the holy place, you had one thing. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a big separation. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies. That's really important in Israel's history. On the Day of Atonement, you remember, which was the most important, Yom Kippur, which is going on right now. Yom Kippur. On the Day of Atonement, you remember that the priest had to sacrifice on the altar here, the high priest, wash himself, go through here. And then only once a year, only on the Day of Atonement, could anyone enter into this holy place. And the high priest entered in here. He had bells on the bottom of his robe, so they knew he was still moving because they were afraid. And he was making atonement for the people. He came in here with the blood from the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And if he was able to come out unscathed, God had accepted that as atonement for the people for the year, symbolically. So the Ark of the Covenant was like real important. And all through the wilderness wanderings for those 38 years, they'd been doing Yom Kippur once a year. The Ark of the Covenant was really important. However, also during the wilderness wanderings, they were moving around. And so every time they moved from... Another good diagram. Here's Egypt. Okay, here's Mount Sinai. Here's our little guys over here. When they moved from Mount Sinai up here to Kadesh Barnea, when they wandered around in the wilderness, they only wandered around when the pillar of cloud guided them and the Ark of the Covenant went before them. So when they marched through the wilderness, they did something very similar to what's happening on the River Jordan. The priests went ahead with the Ark of the Covenant and the people followed behind. And you remember that great verse? You remember that great verse in Numbers? Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. And whenever the ark, this is talking about while they're wandering in the wilderness. Whenever the ark set out, Moses would shout, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let them flee before you." And when the ark was set down back into the tabernacle, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." So, to Israel, to the nation of Israel, this ark symbolized God's presence and God's power. You know, that when the ark went before them, they were safe and God was leading them. His presence was with them. His power was with them. And if they followed him, they would be okay. But if they went ahead of him, they wouldn't be okay. But if they followed him, they would be okay. But the ark had this real sense of holiness, presence, and power. So it appears that 2 million. 2 million. So it seems like what happened here is that, you know, you got your River Jordan here. The water piles up over here. The priests are standing in the middle. There's a bunch of priests here holding the Ark of the Covenant in the middle. And the people are standing. They were to stay half a mile behind until it came time to cross. The Hebrew verbs don't say they stayed a half a mile behind the whole way. The priests stood in the middle of the river. So they stood half a mile behind because, you remember at Mount Sinai, they had to stand half a mile away. I mean, God's holy. You got to be careful. So then the priest stood in the middle of the river there, and then the army people went to kind of crossed ahead. They, you know, we'll lead later on. There were 40,000 armed people, and then everyone else followed, and they settled here at a place called Gilgal, on the other side. So it seems like the priests went ahead. They had this. They carefully put the golden poles through those loops or hoops there that were made of gold, and they carried this thing ahead of them. And that was a symbol that God's presence was there. The real miracle took place, of course, when their feet went into the river, and immediately the river stopped flowing, built up, and went down there. And that's a miracle. Now, you know, some people try to say, well, probably there was an earthquake at that time, 10 miles up, that blocked the water, and that God used natural phenomena to provide this to happen. You know, it clearly, as you read this account, certainly whoever wrote it believed it was a miracle. God's going to make you great. God's going to do this. Yahweh's going to do it. And every now and again, God steps into history and does this. And he did it when they crossed the Red Sea 40 years earlier. He did it here. And when was the other time that the River Jordan opened up? Oh, this is now master's degree. When's the other time the River Jordan opened up? Yes. You guys all remember that story? Second Kings. You remember when Elisha was becoming the protege of Elijah? And you remember they went to the Jordan River. And Elijah took his cloak and struck the Jordan River with it, and it opened up. You all remember that? And Elijah went across. On the other side of the river there, on the east side of the river, they're actually going the other direction. East side of the river, Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, if you see me carried up to heaven, you will be the next one to be the prophet for Israel. And then, of course, Elijah gets carried up. Remember? Those chariots. what's that Negro song that goes? Swing low, sweet chariot. That's what that's talking about on the east side. And then Elijah's gone. And remember, that's part of the reason why people think Elijah didn't die. And he may be one of the people who appeared with Jesus at the Transfiguration. And he may be one of the two witnesses in Revelation. Isn't that cool? That's all ties together. And then remember, Elisha is now on his own. But he has Elijah's coat. And he goes back to the Jordan River. And he strikes the Jordan River and opens up for him. And he goes across. But that miracle was only witnessed by Elijah and Elisha, as far as we know. Different, it was obviously a small thing. Sometimes God does miracles for 2 million people and all the Canaanites to see. And sometimes he does miracles that are just small ones. And then, of course, you had that flurry of miracles with Elijah and Elisha. And then you don't really have miracles again until the time of Christ and the Acts of the Apostles. And so God, every now and again, intervenes in this miraculous way, but he doesn't do it every day. He does it just occasionally. So the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence, his power, going with the people of Israel. Now, if you study the history of the Ark of the Covenant after that, you'll notice that at certain times, the Ark of the Covenant almost became an idol, like a magic object. Rather than symbolizing God's presence, it became a magic object. You remember that sometimes the Israelites did that way? And you remember the Philistines captured the Ark, and when they took it to their camp, everything went wrong. When they gave it back to that humble farmer, everything went right. And then what's the great episode of the Ark that reminds us of God's holiness? Uzzah. Remember that? Remember Uzzah? Remember they were carrying the Ark and was about to fall to the ground, and he reached out to catch it, and he was struck dead. Why? Because God is more worried about the dirt of our sin than the dirt of the soil. Just as well, God doesn't work like that today. We'd have an empty room this morning. Every now and again, God steps in. He's going to step in with Achan in a few chapters here. Stepped in with Uzzah. And he stepped in with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember when they pretended to be more spiritual than they really were? If that was true, we'd all be out of here. So every now and again, God does these miracles. So what do we learn from the story? Not story, from this historical account. What do we learn from it? God is powerful. And if you remember the account, it was called the Lord of the whole earth. You know, as we read through the story, you saw it. He's also holy. Stay 1,000 yards back. He is also reliable. His presence is important, isn't it? I mean, to me, this is that he says that I will be with you. Now, in the old covenant, the presence of God was particularly in and around the Ark of the Covenant. That's where his presence was. With the new covenant, where's the presence of God today? Inside the believer. I mean, the whole key under the old covenant, God's presence was particularly in the Holy of Holies. He did indwell certain charismatic leaders like David, I mean, like Saul and David and Elijah and Elisha. But the average believer in the Old Testament was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That the, if you remember, all the men of Israel had to come to Jerusalem to the temple 3 times a year. Remember that? For the 3 feasts. Another pop quiz for your bachelor's degree. The three feasts were? Passover, Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And the other one was? Pentecost. You know, so those were the three first. Because God's presence was particularly in the temple, you need to come to the temple. Under the new covenant, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the new covenant was fulfilled. And the new covenant says in Jeremiah, I will put my spirit within you. That's the essence of the new covenant. I'll put my spirit within you. And Jesus said, I'm going to go. But I'm not going to leave you off as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit will be with you, and the Spirit will be in you. And on the day of Pentecost, the new covenant was initiated. And with the initiation of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit now indwells every believer. Because when they asked the Apostle Peter, what shall I do to be saved? Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. And I've explained that one to you. That's not essential for salvation. That's just auxiliary. Repent, believe, and you will receive you'll be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The essence of the new covenant is total forgiveness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So now we do not need the Ark of the Covenant to go ahead of us. We have the Shekinah glory of God inside of each one of us, the priesthood of the believer. We can interpret Scripture because the Holy Spirit inside us helps us to do that. We can get guidance from God directly outside of our leaders because the Holy Spirit's within us. And remember, what were Jesus' final words in Matthew 28? Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was going to come and live inside of each of you. So, it's really cool that through the wilderness wanderings, they would hang around for a while eating manna for 6 months, and then suddenly the Shekinah glory would move, and we would follow. And all the Israelites said, this is cool, you know, we're following God. We only go when He goes. And we see Him cross the River Jordan doing things. But we have that same Holy Spirit living within us. And we just need to, as we read the Word, as we pray, as we get encouraged by the brothers, as we walk with God, we learn and experience the presence of the Holy Spirit with us on a daily basis. That's the essence of living, of walking by the Spirit. What did the Apostle Paul say? Don't walk by the flesh, walk by the Spirit. Let the Spirit lead and guide us. And I feel like I've sometimes just got my toes in the water of living by the Spirit. Some days I'll go out on my morning run or walk. I've done my devotions and stuff, got my morning run and walk, and I feel like God and me, we are just communicating. It's all is great. And come home, pray with Tina, go off to work. The Shekinah glory is leading me. I feel so great. Other mornings, I go through the same routine. Read the Bible, go on my walk or run, pray with Tina. I start doubting. Things are not going that well. What's happening with my kids? What's happening here? What's happening with the business? What's happening with the... It's hell, you know, all these different things that come in on you and impinge upon you. You start to worry. And am I getting guidance? What's happening? I lose my confidence in the fact that the Holy Spirit is within me and He will sustain me as I go. Okay. Any last words from anybody? Okay, so we solved 2 issues this morning. We decided that Mormonism was and wasn't a cult, depending on your definition. And we decided that the Holy Spirit lives within each of us and that we have. Okay, one last thing that I think is cool, and if I don't tell it to you now, I'm not going to see it. It'll take about 2 minutes. The ark symbolizes God's presence, God's power. It symbolizes God's presence, God's power, but also symbolizes God's grace, doesn't it? Because the blood was sprinkled on the altar. So even though we are full of even though only the high priest could go in, the presence of God is something holy, powerful, even scary. There is a way that we can enter in by the blood of Christ. There is a way we can enter in. So that's the tension that we have on a Sunday morning. Those of us who were raised, those of us who are older here, remember that when we walked into the building where the church meets, we sensed the real presence of God. And when I was in South Africa and went to the Anglican church back then, I had to wear my school uniform when I went to church. Tie, blazer, the whole nine yards. When you went to church, you wore a suit and a tie. When ladies went to church, they wore dresses and sometimes even hats. Because we were going to the presence, because Jesus said, when two or three are gathered together, I am there. I mean, my presence is there. So when I come to the presence of God, there's a sense in which he's holy. There's a sense in which I need to fear him. The sense in which I need to be respectful for him. And there's a sense in which I need to be careful. If I went to the White House to have a meeting with the president or the leaders of Congress or something like that, I probably wouldn't go in shorts and flip-flops. I'd probably go in a suit and be properly dressed because there's a sense of reverence and a sense of God's presence there. On the other hand, so that's the tradition that most of us came from, and that's been the tradition historically of the church, certainly from the Reformation on, that there's a sense of awe there. And we need to somehow, when I was a kid, you can't talk in church. You guys all remember that? Can't talk in church? We would never let our boys color in church. You know how kids could color into. I was talking to Tina about that. It's possible we let them color in something up till about age six, but certainly from age six onwards, you're in God's presence, guys. There was no sleeping, there was no lying on mom's lap, there was none of this business. And if they didn't do that, we had a nice simple way of resolving that problem. I mean it. And it worked. I mean, they sat there. There was this reverence. I was raised the same way, even more so in an Anglican church, because they really still have a lot of the Catholic kind of stuff there. And yet there's a balance. Because, to use the analogy of going to see the president, I wear a suit. But if the president was my dad, I may go into the Oval Office in shorts and flip-flops. You see the balance? Because God is the Holy Father, but he's also my friend and my father. So there's a balance there. We have to make sure we keep the balance. And the temptation is we swing to one side or the other. You know, we want to create this ultra-holy thing, or we could create this me and Jesus got a good time going. Me and Jesus. We get this thing. But somewhere in the middle, there's a balance where he is my father and he accepts informality. On the other hand, he's holy and I've got to respect him with all. I think we have to keep the balance, and that's always the hard part. I mean, we take it for granted now that we have drums up here. Do you guys remember drums? I mean, it split churches, man. Drums split churches. I think my dad is rolling over in his grave that I go to a church with drums on. And my dad's my spiritual hero. He just thought drums were just How can that be? Because remember, he associated drums with Elvis and rock and roll and all the things that took his children on a not so good path. So that was his thing. We don't have that association at all anymore. We have that association with singing, singing in a celebratory, joyful way. So we have to have a balance. All right, who wants to? Yes.
Doesn't it make also a difference that since the Holy Spirit is in us and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
It's no longer a building.
Yes.
Yes.
We are, the Bible says we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we together as a body are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So really, we don't go to church. The church goes to the building. That's why the Plymouth Brethren used to always call it the assembly. You know, they were very careful about the fact that this was not church. It was a meeting hall. Any of you have Plymouth Brethren background? They go to the meeting hall. Because it's not a church. That's why I have no problem with informality. The candles still bother me, but the informality of this thing, I have no problem with that, because I think the early church gathered on a Sunday evening. Remember, they worked Sunday. They didn't have Sunday off. They worked Sunday. There was not Sunday holiday. I think they came to the house where the church was going to meet probably in the evenings after they'd worked all day, and it was just a house, and they probably came in their work clothes. I mean, and there was that informality there. So I don't have a problem with informality. In fact, I have a problem with stained glass windows. But, you know, we all have a heritage. I was raised liberal Anglican and never heard the gospel there with lots of fancy windows and incense. So I have an aversion to windows and incense and candles and stuff. Other people were raised in different type of a tradition where they like stained glass windows, candles and things. They help them worship better. If you go to Rock Harbor, they turn off the blinking lights when they sing. Young people, they think that's cool. I think it's wacko. But they think it's cool, and they get like 10,000 people there who also think it's cool. They're obviously doing something pretty good over there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that brooded on the water, over the waters in creation, the Spirit that was the very presence of yourself over the Ark of the Covenant, the Spirit who descended on the day of Pentecost, lives within each one of us individually and lives within us together as we gather together as a body. And help us today, Father, to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as best we can. And glorify you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Next week we'll talk about the stones.